emptying themselves and merely daily existence without any plans for their future. Maybe they have an instinct of how they, indeed, God-given instinct of how they are to live in the future, but they don't have what we do as humans, thinking about the future and thinking about what lays before them in the months and the weeks and the years to come. We, of course, as humans, have that. We have plans, we set goals, and we pursue those goals. And we do that, of course, the Lord willing, and we live, as the book of James tells us. But did it ever occur to you, dear congregation, why, indeed, we are even able to do that? Why we are able to make plans? Why we can set goals? Why can we pursue those goals? And why can we, with God's help, succeed also in those goals? Well, apart from the fact that we have been given by God the gift of logic and reason, that which the animal kingdom, of course, largely does not have, we have been made in the image of God. We heard that last week. Indeed, we have been made in His image, even though we have fallen greatly and we have all but erased as individuals that image, yet at the same time, still traces of that image remain within us. And God is a holy God, indeed, who makes plans, who sets goals, and who succeeds perfectly in those goals and purposes. Think of the great plan of redemption. God has planned that from all eternity. He purposes it in time, He fulfills it in time, and He succeeds at it perfectly. Think of the parallel plan in providence. God, we know from the whole of Scripture, guides all things by His counsel and by His decree. He never fails. Even though sometimes we look at a life and we say, how can it all be? And it looks so messy from our side, and indeed sin has messed so much up, yet at the same time, God in His perfect way indeed accomplishes His plan in providence as well. And so you and I, dear congregation, who have been made in the image of God, although completely fallen in our depraved nature, still have within us the inherent ability, only by even the common grace of God, to make goals and even a desire to succeed in those goals. But our sin, our depravity, our fallen nature has messed so much of that up, hasn't it? And so we set goals that aren't godly. We pursue goals that are wrong. We don't succeed in God's way of success in the pursuit of our goals as we go about in seeking to accomplish them. Well, today, dear congregation, I want to, from the Holy Scripture, address this whole theme. Not so much of goal setting in and of itself. That would be a worthy study. If you would look really at a study of how we are called to do that also as Christians, but more particularly about success, that is biblical success, as we pursue our goals. And maybe you even think of this word success and you think, well, that's a rather secular word. Well, I wouldn't use it, of course, unless we found that very word in Scripture itself. And we find that, don't we? The Lord saying this to Joshua in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Actually, the previous word, prosperous, in the original language is the same word and in the previous verse as well. Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand, to the left, that thou mayest prosper, or could also be translated, have good success, have success whithersoever thou goest. Sometimes, indeed, we think that God only wants us to be faithful, but indeed, the Lord commends success to Joshua. And so with God's help, we want to look at this theme, secrets to success, God's way. And we want to see some six secrets, godly secrets, that is, biblical secrets to success in a God-glorifying manner in these first nine verses that we read together from Joshua chapter 1. Now, as we turn to this passage in Scripture, dear congregation, a passage that I trust for many of us is fairly familiar. We think, indeed, of this whole idea of success. Then thou shalt have good success. The Lord, in His Word, uses the term success. And He even precedes it, doesn't He, with the adjective good success. The Lord, indeed, desires within that very statement that Joshua would have good and therefore, because God says it to him, godly success. Indeed, as I just mentioned, sometimes we may think that God doesn't care about our success. He only cares that we are faithful. And indeed, the Scripture very much emphasizes, indeed, our faithfulness in life. All the way through both Old and New Testament, God commends His people to faithfulness in all that they are called to do. Whatever thy hand finds to do, the book of Ecclesiastes says, do it with all thy might in a faithful way as well. But there is nothing unbiblical at all about success. There was one point I must confess in my own personal life. Well, I thought, well, success, it just simply didn't matter in the life of a Christian. It doesn't matter if you succeed at anything, just as long as you're faithful. I wasn't thinking along the biblical definition of the idea of success. My mind was shaped, sadly, as I think it is for still many Christians today, and we allow the world to define our idea and our concept of success. Oftentimes when we think of success, we think of success in the social way, climbing the social ladder. If you're good and important, then you're successful, or climbing the economic ladder. Well, that is not the way the Bible, of course, defines success at all. As we hope to see also here from this passage, it's not necessarily bigger and better and more in terms of success. Now, here in our Bibles, we find indeed this very phrase, good success, with the word prosperous, the same word, in verse 7 as well, that thou mayest prosper, have success whithersoever thou goest. And we find actually this very same Hebrew word in other places of Scripture. Let me just note a few of them for you as well. In Genesis 39 and verse 2, we read there that Joseph indeed was a prosperous man. And that very word prosperous is this exact same word in the Hebrew language. A successful man, a biblically successful man, simply translated in a different, just a little different way, a prosperous man. And again in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 11, there we read about Solomon as he built the temple there, the Lord's house, and his own house, and we read there that he prosperously effected it. We don't use that kind of phrase anymore, usually, in our English vocabulary today. But the very word, indeed, is the same base word as we find here in Joshua 1 and verse 8, this word that is translated as success. So he built the Lord's house, he built his own house, and he succeeded at it. He had a plan. God gave him that plan. He pursued those goals, and he's successful in those goals as well. And so I say right from the beginning, dear congregation, success, as the Bible defines it, is not necessarily bigger and better and more. It is not at all, as the world defines it, in terms of quantity or higher or more. Success, as the Bible teaches it, is about quality. Not quantity, about quality. To say it very simply, success is knowing God's will, that is His Word, and draw from it, and doing it with God's help, and leaving the results to God. Biblical success, dear congregation, you cannot count in dollars. You can't count in numbers. You can't count in accumulations. But in the broadest sense of the term, success is the Lord being our dwelling place and living from Him by faith and trusting in Him for the guidance of our lives. Now, to set the words of our text and these first nine verses of the book of Joshua in their proper context, God had been leading His people, congregation, Israel, for some years already. They had indeed just come through 40 years in the wilderness. You may recall that actually before this particular point in their journeys, 39 years before this, Moses had sent out spies into Canaan. You remember that story in Numbers chapter 13. 10 spies came back, and they said, "There's giants in the land on the other side of the Jordan. And those giants are so big, and we are like little grasshoppers in relation to those big, big problems." And then you remember Joshua and Caleb, of whom the Lord said they were of a different spirit. They said, "Yes, the problems are big, but our God is bigger, and that we must go forward." And they gave a true report. You remember what the Bible says? They were of a different spirit. They were of a godly spirit, different than those other 10 spies. And so the people are filled with anger, Israel, and fear. And so they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. And so the Lord, as it were, after that particular event, says, as it were, "Have it your way." And so the people turn around, and for 40 years they must now wander in the wilderness. But here again, He brings them to the same point again, standing by the Jordan River. On the other side is Canaan. Moses, the servant of God, we read, had died. He had gone to be with the Lord, and the Lord indeed had placed Joshua as the new leader of Israel. And the Lord sees fit to speak to him. And He says really to him in these first nine verses, "Now here you are, Joshua, with your people, and the way is before you. The Jordan and the Canaan is before you. But this is the way to succeed in My way." And so let me lay before you, congregation, nuggets, six nuggets or secrets of success, God's way. Look first at verses 1 and 2. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now the Lord speaks to Joshua to lead the people forward and onward. And whenever God does that to his people, congregation, he is not simply asking them and calling them and exhorting them to do a geographical thing. That is, he is not simply calling them to put their left foot in front of their right foot in front of their left foot in front of their right foot and walk forward physically. And that's all there is to it. Whenever the Lord calls his people to walk and to go forward, yes, there may be an element of physicality about it, but he is asking them and calling them and exhorting them all the way through Scripture, of course, to do that in faith. In faith. And so that's the first secret I submit to you this morning hour, that God indeed calls his people to do, to walk forward in faith. We find Joshua coming into the spotlight here, as it were. The Lord had been preparing him all the way through his life for this very moment in this time of history. In Exodus 17, there was the battle with the Amalekites. And there he was Moses' assistant. He was with Moses at the giving of the law. In Numbers 27, he was commissioned to assist Moses. He was recommissioned to assist Moses in Deuteronomy 31. And then in the book of Numbers, he was one of the two spies that were faithful. 12 were sent out, and him and Caleb indeed were of the two faithful ones. And so his life, dear congregation, was a preparation for this very point in history that he faced with the people of God. God had been preparing him all the way to this very moment. And so when he says, "Indeed, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go forward, you and the people of God, over Jordan." God was preparing him for that very moment, that very day in history. And I submit to you, dear congregation, this morning hour, God has been preparing us our whole lives for every single new day that we live. We are here on this Lord's Day. We are tomorrow, God willing, and we live, Monday, by God's appointment. We were last Wednesday on that day by God's appointment, and all of our collective lives, all of our collective experience up until that point of our lives, God prepares us for every new day as he has been preparing Joshua to face that great momentous thing and that occasion of crossing the river by his providence as well. God is always, always preparing us all the way through our lives. He's doing that to every one of his children. And so as we stand before each new day with all of its challenges, with all of our daily plans, with all of our daily needs, we indeed are called also to step forward. And we are called to do that in faith. Yes, we are called to pray. We are called to turn to the Lord in prayer and to ask him to help us. But we don't only remain in prayer. We prayerfully go forward each new day. Sometimes, of course, we are frozen in fear of all the circumstances that surround us. That could have been a very clear thing for the people of Israel and for Joshua as well. Sometimes we're like that. We're frozen in fear and we can't move. But the Lord, indeed, all the way through our lives as well, he calls us to go forward, to move forward, and not just physically, but to do so in faith. The Bible, indeed, calls us not just to endure life, that is, to put up with all the things in life, not just sit still and simply exist in life, but to go forward in faith, not to go forward and to always be thinking of the past in wistfulness. There's some very dear Christians also that I know, they indeed, they're going the right direction, but they're simply facing the wrong way. They're going toward the right direction, but they're going there with their backs in that direction, always thinking of the would-haves, the should-haves, the could-haves, and the didn'ts in life. But we are called indeed to reflect, yes, backward upon our life, but to go forward in faith. And we are called to do that, dear congregation, remembering that life is a journey. Sometimes I think we don't get that enough, indeed, that life is not just a bunch of endless, meaningless circles. That's the way the Greeks used to think about life and about existence, that it was just this endless circles and circles and circles. And sometimes we may tend to think that way. Well, it's just the same old, same old, same old. I get up and I just go through the routine and I go to bed and nothing changes. But we are all on a journey through life. We are all on a linear journey that ends in the great eternity. Isn't that what John Bunyan even had within the title of his well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress? The subtitle is that it is a journey from this life to that which is to come. Understood very clearly, indeed, we are on a linear journey. We are all journeying to eternity. We are all going, indeed, in one general direction. But as we realize that, dear congregation, we indeed are called to go forward and to step out in faith. And the people of Israel, only by the blessing and the Spirit of God, did so. And Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith, bears that out, indeed, that they went forward in faith. We find one verse in the book of Hebrews, indeed. There's many verses that speak particularly about individuals, and then there's one verse that speaks about, indeed, that they compassed about Jericho, and that was just a little bit later on the journey, and they did so in faith. Indeed, God grants that faith. But they went forward in faith, many of them. You see, the reason, too, I stress this so, because the Bible does, of course, thousands of times. It speaks about trust and in faith. Romans 14 and verse 23 explicitly states that whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. You see, faith, congregation, is trusting in the Lord. Faith is believing in the Lord. Faith is yes, making plans, but surrendering the results to the Lord, saying, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." It's resting in Him. It's going forward, looking to Him. You say, "Well, I can't see. I can't see tomorrow. I can't see what lies before me. I can't see what's going to happen next month." God doesn't ask us to understand it and to believe it, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is trusting in God, trusting in His Word, trusting in His promises, as we hope to see as well. And even when we don't know the outcome, leaving the results to Him. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 is such a beautiful text. Trust, that is, have faith in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's part of faith as well. In all thy ways acknowledge Him with a heart of gratitude, and He shall direct thy paths. That is the way of success. First, it must begin with faith. The great Theodore Beza, years ago, he diagrammed large diagram that's still used in seminaries and in theology today, of really what is the center of all. And he diagrammed it out this way in terms of a body, and he showed indeed how indeed faith is like the backbone of all things, and all the other graces are like branches of a tree that come out of faith. Faith, you see, is so important. Whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And so God calls us to faith, first of all, in Him. But then secondly, a second secret to success, we find in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And I would call this secret to success the greatness of God in His promises. We are called to see the greatness of God in His promises. God indeed had said unto Moses, indeed, that they would receive the land. He said it here now again to Joshua, that you indeed will receive the land. And look very carefully, however, at the very language. Every place of the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The very language, the grammar of the text, dear congregation, is in past tense, even though it had not even happened yet. And what does that tell us? That tells us that it was so sure in the mind of Jehovah God. He states it like it is done already, even before it happens. And so you see, God's greatness is shown in the surety and also in the abundance of the promise. And we see the abundance of the promise even from verse 4. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Now, what he is talking about, what the Lord is talking about here, congregation, is a massive amount of land. And every time we read about land, indeed, we cannot, once again, just think of the physicality of the land. One of the problems, of course, today of the Jews and the whole discussion and division and fighting is all about the physicality of the land. But whenever you read about the blessing of land, it has spiritual intonation about it all the way through the Bible, in Old Testament and New Testament as well. That's why we read in Hebrews 12 that I will give you a land, a Canaan, that is a heavenly land. You see, the physical land pointed toward spiritual blessings. And so when the Lord indeed promises here, when he promises here this large land, we must trace this back and we must think about the greatness of God. Not so much of the bigness of the land, but of the greatness of the God who promises that land. And that land, of course, as we also heard from the spies and as the book bears out as we go forward also through this book, it was full of great, great problems. There were many, many obstacles in that land, but again and again and again, chapter after chapter in this book, as history bears it out and the record shows us, that God is greater than all the obstacles. But he promises indeed that they will receive the land. God is a great promising God, and he will fulfill those promises because of his greatness. Now, sometimes, indeed, we can promise things, and our promises are bigger than our fulfillment. Sometimes we can do that, can't we? We foolishly, because we're fallen, sinful creatures, we're so filled with zeal sometimes. Our zeal surpasses our knowledge, and we promise great and big things, and then when it comes to delivery of those promises, well, it didn't quite work out how we wanted it to work out. But dear congregation, that is not so ever, ever with God. God will always fulfill His promises. Always. He cannot fail in them because His promises are an expression of His character, His being, and God is great. God is large. God is eternal. You cannot contain God. And you see, connected with the first secret of success, faith believes the promises of God. That's what faith clings to, the promises of God. This is also God's way of success. And you can't indeed measure that, can you? In terms of money or in terms of physical accumulation. But this is spiritual. This is godly success. And if there was ever one group of individuals who have lived in history, who have taught us great lessons regarding these things, dear congregation, it is the Puritans from several centuries ago. Read many of their books. And just to summarize it very simply, they taught us in so many different ways to, number one, believe the promises by the grace of God only, never in our own strength. We cannot do that. They exhorted in many of their books preachers to preach the promises of God. And they exhort preachers and they exhort congregations to plead the promises of God. In other words, take the word of God and say, Lord, hast thou not said? And fourthly, they exhorted many, many times that we indeed ought to memorize the promises for the comfort of the people of God. God's promises are an expression of His very being, and there is nothing small in lacking in our great God. And so do you believe, dear congregation, His word as well? Do you believe His promises? John Owen, he often would say, and is well known for his saying, so often we don't know and experience and taste personally the very comfort of the promises of God simply because we don't believe them. Yes, God must bring them to our hearts by His Spirit. That's the truth of it as well. But God calls us to faith in Him. And God is a great God. Maybe you remember the story of George Whitefield from the 1700s, the man who had a voice indeed that could carry so far in those days without electronic microphone systems. And he preached about God who was so great and so large and had such great promises that one little boy was listening in the audience and he heard about this, and he said to his dad, when he came home, he says, I want George Whitefield's God to be my God. His father asked him, why? Why? He says, because George Whitefield's God is such a big God. And so you see, dear congregation, God is a large God. Large God. The Bible tells us that He measures out the heavens with His span, that the heaven of heavens indeed cannot contain Him. And so even in this promise that He makes to Joshua and the people of Israel, we see something of the greatness of God in the largeness of the promise that He gives. And that is simply because the promises of God are an expression of His very being. And so, if by grace that we may see something of the greatness of God in and through His promises sprinkled all through Scripture, this indeed is another secret to godly success. The third secret to success we could call having by grace a right spirit. Look at verse 6. Be strong and be of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance of the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. There is fear of the unknown. There's fear of defeat. And so, in verse 6 here, be strong and be of a good courage. You see, courage, dear congregation, courage is not presumption. Sometimes people, they say, well, it's too presumptuous to be courageous. Well, it's presumptuous to be courageous in our own strength. Of course it is. But it is not presumptuous to be courageous in the Lord's strength. And here, when the Lord is exhorting them to being strong and of a good courage, he is not saying to Joshua, of course, and to the people of Israel, now, out of your own personal reserves, I want you to be strong aside from me. No. When we read exhortations like this in Scripture, this is God speaking to Joshua, indeed, that they are to be strong and to be courageous in the Lord. And then verse 7, he adds to that, only be thou strong and very courageous. And that in the very idea of the phrase, only be thou strong, is the idea of don't allow fear to be part of it. I only want to see strength and this courageous nature within you. Now, it's not sinful, of course, when we do have realistic fears, and we have fears of the unknown, we have fears of defeat. But there's this idea of intensity, even from verse 6 to verse 7. And it's as if the Lord is saying, I know you have a tendency to fail in your strength and in your courageousness, so be strong and be of a good courage, verse 6. Only be thou strong and very courageous, verse 7, that thou mayest observe to do all that is to do all according to the law. There's a need for intensity from the Lord's side, because there's this realistic tendency from our side to backslide. Paul, he echoes these very same sentiments in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And the exhortation, dear congregation, to fear and courage is so necessary, not only for Joshua and the people of God, but for us. Why is that? Because the opposition is very, very real. And what is the opposition for a Christian? Number one, it's ourselves, our own fallen nature. Our own fallen nature is our biggest, biggest problem. And so indeed, we need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's courage within us as we fight the battle of sin within ourselves. But then secondly, there's Satan. There's Satan as well. He's the master of disguise. And he'll try to get us to fear everything and to doubt everything in God's ways. He suggests that faith is presumption, and he suggests thoughts like this, well, how can we ever be sure of anything? He's the master of doubt and fear. And so he will tempt us to all these things. And so we need godly strength. We need godly courage. And then there's not only self, there's Satan, but then there's others as well. How many times in your life, too, haven't you encountered other people, indeed, who would discourage you in godly goals? You're doing something godly and they discourage you. And maybe you tend to get discouraged as a result of that. And so, you see, we need these exhortations as well to be strong in the Lord and to be of a good courage. Because the discouragements, they can be very, very real. Our weakness is very, very real. And so one of the secrets to success is also having the right spirit in God's strength and the courage that we only receive from the Lord. That's the three first secrets to success. But before we look at the last three, briefly in closing, let's first sing together Psalter 92, verses 1 and 8. Be thou my helper. A fourth secret to godly biblical success we can find in verse 8, which we could call, be immersed in the Word of God. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And actually the word then, congregation, in verse 8 really harks back, and that's why it took indeed all of these verses in account to success God's way. The word then, grammatically as well, it harks back to all the previous verses, all the exhortations of the things to do in the previous verses. And so indeed, that we are called to have faith and to trust the promises of God and see His greatness in them and be strong and courageous, that they also are secrets to godly and good success. But also be immersed in the Word of God. Now there's three nuggets here that we find in this particular verse. First of all, this, that we must be in obedience to the Word. We must be in obedience to the Word. Just back up just a little bit, that we are to observe to do all, according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. And then thou shalt be prosperous and have good success. Do all of it, God says. Practice all of it. Observe all of it. Now, of course, at this particular point in history, Israel did not have the entire Bible that we have. They just had little bits and records of it, and largely by the oral tradition, they had what they had at this time. But today, in the year of our Lord 2013, we have the entire Bible, don't we? We have the entire record before us in one single book. And this is a secret to success for the Church of God today. By way of application, we must be in obedience to all the Word of God. We don't just say, well, I pick and choose what parts and pieces I want to believe in. That's, of course, what many do today. But the same principle holds as it did to the people of Israel and Joshua in those days. Observe to do all that is written in the law. And that's a reference, of course, not just to the Ten Commandments. That's a reference to the entirety of the Bible. And of course, we are not called to do that, dear congregation, in the way and in the form and in the sense that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, of course, in Jesus' day, you would have said, at least externally, they are doing all that is in the law, all that is in the Word of God, in external obedience. But God calls us, as I've implied already in our first thought this morning, God calls us to do that, to obey the Word, in faith. God is not just pleased with mere external obedience. God calls us to surrender our heart. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. That's the first part of being immersed in the Word. Secondly, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. And what is the Lord saying here in this? He is not saying to Joshua, you're always going to be a preacher who always is going to have a word to speak to the people of God. This is not a prophecy, as it were, about the preaching of the word of God. This is embedded here is an exhortation that the word of God is to remain in the mouth of the people of God, and not just Joshua, but indeed to all Christians. We are indeed called to have the word of God in our mouths, to speak about the word of God, that is, in our conversation. Many times, I know I used to struggle with this very question many years ago. How much should we talk about God and the Bible to our children, to our loved ones, to those around us? How much should we do it? Should we limit it to certain times and places? Well, if you start asking yourself that question and start carefully studying the Word of God, especially New Testament congregation, you would see that we are called to do it all the time. Didn't Jesus himself use common things? The kingdom of heaven is like unto, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this and like unto that. He used all these earthly illustrations to point out spiritual parallels, to speak about the word of God. So indeed, we must speak about the word. And we must train our dear children to speak about the word as well, not to be ashamed, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word shall not depart out of thy mouth, then thou shalt be prosperous and have good success. So speaking the word is an element of being immersed in the word. And then thirdly, as part of being immersed in the word, it is to meditate in that word as well. Thou shalt meditate therein, in the law, the word of God, that is, day and night. To meditate, dear congregation, is to think over, is to contemplate deeply, is not just to think shallowly, but as one contemporary commentator put it this way, it is to chew the mental cud, as it were, just like a cow grazes from the field and takes in the grass and has it in his stomach and then brings it back up and chews it over again. That's the way we are called to do it with the Word of God, to glean everything possible that we can from that Word, to think about it in the kitchen while we're driving along, while we're at work, while we're hoeing our garden, whatever we are doing. We are called to think about the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God day and night. The idea is that indeed we are called to do this all the time. This is God's secret to success. Being immersed in the Word of God, obeying all of it, speaking it, and meditating upon it. And then, fifthly, we are called to stay strong and be courageous. Look at verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? This is a very interesting question. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The very answer is couched in the question itself. God had told them and commanded them, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? God had said it already. Be strong and of a good courage, verse 6. He had strengthened that. He intensified it in verse 7. And now in verse 9, he says it once again. Be strong and of a good courage. And the idea here, I believe, congregation, is that God knows the tendency of our fallen hearts, that we begin well sometimes and we end poor. And so He encourages them to stay strong and to stay courageous. It's indeed one thing to start a race, but to finish a race and to complete that race. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "He that continueth to the end shall be saved"? Not that, of course, entering heaven is dependent on our perseverance. But the idea behind that exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the idea is that we are called from our side to persevere and to be courageous and to stay courageous and to stay strong. Not in self, of course, but in the Lord. How many times have we not started something in our life? Legitimate pursuits, maybe even good and godly spiritual pursuits. And we start, well, maybe that's reading the Bible. Maybe that's a time of devotion. And we start the year well, or we start the month well. And then we suddenly look and we say, where did it start petering out? And we knew we started well with the Lord's help. And then we peter out. Why is that, congregation? Well, we are of the earthy. And we are sinful. And we tend to fail, even in spiritual things. And so God says, a secret to success for Joshua and the people of God, and by application to the church today, is to stay strong and stay courageous. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong. Continue, that is, to be strong and of a good courage. Neither be thou afraid, neither be thou dismayed. And finally, the last secret we find at the end of verse 9, "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." God is with his people. He will never leave us, the Bible says, when we are his, nor will he forsake us. Now, that can be a fearful thing, of course, if we are engaged in sin, that God is with us. But what a blessed thing when, by the grace of God, we are pursuing good and godly goals, and God is with us. God is with us. Even despite all our stumblings and all our failures from our side, God, he says, is with his people. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. No doubt this was a motivator also, an encouragement for Joshua and the people of God, that they were not doing this alone, that they were not going to go through the Jordan and going to go on into the land of Canaan, though promised by God, alone. That this was not just a human pursuit, that this was a godly thing, and God was with them. And what a mercy it is when we obey the word of God and we go forward in faith, that the same principle holds for the people of God today. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. This, congregation, is God's definition of success. It's not the way we define it, not the way the world would define it, but this is the way God defines biblical success. And so I pray by the grace of God that we may go forward in church life, in individual life, in personal relational life, in married life, in all of these things, that we may do so looking to succeed unashamedly in a biblical way. But don't only think here of Joshua. I exhort you, as I close this morning hour, think of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he went forward, didn't he, in faith. He, indeed, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, is the author, that is the source, and the finisher, that is the completer of our faith. He, secondly, personally, is the expression of the fullness of God's promises. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. Third, he was strong and he was courageous. We are told in Luke 9 and verse 51, although he knew what awaited him on the cross, he set his face toward Jerusalem and he went up there to lay down his life for his people. He was very strong and he was very courageous. And, of course, He was immersed in the Word of God. Yea, thy law, we heard from Psalm 40 last week, yea, thy law is within my heart. And just as the Lord had promised to be with Joshua, so the Lord indeed is with and for his people all the time. The greater Joshua says, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. So think, yes, of Joshua, but think of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I pray, dear congregation, that we may be successful, biblically successful, all the days of our life. Amen.